For our scripture reading, we turn to Romans chapter 3, beginning with verse 9, Romans 3, verse 9 until 4, verse 8. Romans 3, beginning with verse 9. Hear now the infallible, timeless, and timely Word of God. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understands, there is none that seeks after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher or grave. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps, poison of snakes, is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law says, it says to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without or apart from the law is manifested or revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the forgiveness of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believes in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without or apart from the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh is found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he has whereof to glory, but not before God. For what says the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that works is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that works not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputes righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Based on this passage of the Scriptures and many others, the Church of the Reformation has summarized what the Word of God says about justification through faith alone in Lord's Day 23 of the Heidelberg Catechism, which you can find on page 51 in the back of your Psalter. Lord's Day 23. There are particular questions in the Heidelberg Catechism that are especially worth memorizing. All of them really are, but question 1 and question 60 are certainly two of those crucial questions. But what does it profit thee now that thou believest all this, that I am righteous in Christ before God and an heir of eternal life? How art thou righteous before God? only by a true faith in Jesus Christ, so that though my conscience accuse me that I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God and kept none of them, and am still inclined to all evil, notwithstanding God, without any merit of mine, but only of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, even so as if I never had had nor committed any sin, yes, as if I had fully accomplished all that obedience which Christ has accomplished for me, inasmuch as I embrace such benefit with a believing heart. Why sayest thou that thou art righteous by faith only? Not that I am acceptable to God on account of the worthiness of my faith, but because only the satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ is my righteousness before God, and that I cannot receive and apply the same to myself any other way than by faith only. Let us now confess our faith with the Church of all times and places, and then respond to scripture reading and confession with the words of Psalter 283, stanzas 1, 2, and 5 of 283. I believe in God, the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits there at the right hand of God the Father, Almighty. From there He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe that there is one holy Catholic, meaning worldwide church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let us pray. What a delightful thing it is, O gracious God and holy, magnificent Father, to be able to come again this Lord's Day. It's something those of us who know Thee can never get enough of. We find every reason to be there, where the name of Jesus Christ is proclaimed and where His glory is unfolded and where He loves to meet His own. And we come with all our emptiness and our guilt and our need and our baggage and our twistedness and our brokenness. And that's all we have to offer. Nothing but need. And yet we come to Jesus Christ, in whom all the fullness of the Godhead is found bodily, in whom all those who trust in Him are complete. There is so much in Him for every moment of life, for living and dying, and then forever. We praise Thee for Him, who is all that we need. We think of Him being cast into anguish that we might be brought into joy, and Him being trodden down as an enemy that we might be welcomed as friends, and Him being surrendered to hell as worst that sinners might receive heaven's best. Him being stripped that we might be clothed, wounded that we might be healed, thirsty that we might drink, tormented that we might be comforted, made ashamed so that sinners may inherit eternal glory, entering darkness so that sinners may have light, weeping so that all tears can be wiped from our eyes, groaning that we might sing Thy praises, enduring pain to give eternal health, bearing a thorned crown that the glory crown may be placed on the head of Thy own, bowing His head so that those who know Thee can lift their heads up and need never bow them, experiencing shame and put to shame that we might be welcomed. So many more things Christ endured, that all His riches and fullness might flow like a fountain that never runs dry, in whom is all that we need. Lord, show us His glory tonight. And as the very heart of the gospel, the article of the standing or falling church, is proclaimed to us tonight, help us to understand it clearly, but more than that, that its warmth and its power may grip our hearts, that our consciences may raise the alarm in us at our sin, only to be silenced by all that Jesus Christ is and has done. We pray that His kingdom may come. There are so many people now who still despise Him, who see no value or beauty in Him, whose hearts do not go out to Him at all, indifferent, hardened, closed. Oh God, open their eyes before it's too late, that Christ may be their treasure. And grant that Christ might be displayed in our lives and in our families and in our homes and in our moments and days in such a way that He becomes winsome and attractive to the people around us. Form and mold our life that our families may not be twisted by our own foolishness, but redeemed and remade, Christ-centered and full of Jesus Christ. Make us like the Master in all things, in what we think and in what we say. Make us ambassadors, witnesses, servants, friends of Thine. And help us to walk tenderly and humbly with Thee, that those of us who know Thee may grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, and may deepen in holiness and love for others and service and communion of the saints. We pray for the oneness of Thy church. We pray that the church may recover the glory and depth of the truth, and in so doing, recover and restore its fragmented unity. Also in our church, Lord, with our own blind spots and our own mistakes and our shortcomings, trim us, purify us, reform us continually, that Thy word may have to say the last word in everything. We pray for our seminary in Grand Rapids, that the students there may become mighty men of God, full of the Holy Spirit and of power, able to proclaim the unsearchable riches of God in a fresh and vital and lively way, but most of all, blessed by Thee. Bless our professors. Keep them safe, Lord. What a danger academia can be. How it can take away the heart and warmth of the gospel when it's studied only academically and not spiritually. Lord, protect our professors from that great danger. Give them a heart that feels the glory and beauty of what they do, that it may move them as it should move every minister, that the theology which has the love of our hearts is entitled to the love of every heart. We pray for His return. For in all our brokenness, yes, there's gospel treasure, there's redemption, there's so much available in Christ in this present world, but also there's so much that is reserved for the world to come. Perfection, sinlessness, without pain, seeing Thee face to face, faith becoming irrelevant because of sight, and all our errors straightened out and the crooked in us made plain. Oh God, grant that that day might come quickly. Oh Lord Jesus, come hasten on the clouds of heaven to redeem Thy own and to put away sin forever from this world and to glorify Thyself. We pray for those of us who do not know the Lord. Lord, open their eyes, for we once were like them, blind, hardened, careless, and yet changed. Lord, change them all, everyone listening who knows not the Savior, that He may be glorified by having more people believe in Him at the end of the service than did at the beginning. Oh, multiply for His name's sake the blessedness of this service. Take our sons as ministers and as missionaries and our daughters and polish them and form them and make them arrows in Thy quiver, and pillars in Thy church, and a blessing to the world. We come to confess our sins and our shortcomings, Lord, the stubbornness and willfulness of our hearts, how we can fall into the same sin sometimes for the 100th time and the 1,000th time, the foolishness of sinning against such a God and such a Savior who has done us nothing but good, and who has been the best friend and Lord and Master that could ever be found. Lord, forgive us for sinning against such a God, for being so hard-hearted, calloused about it. But break our hearts also tonight. And then let our broken hearts rejoice and in gladness hear Thy voice and taste what we read. How blessed it is to have our trespass, our sin freely forgiven and covered in the sight of heaven, and have a heart that is made pure and without deceit within. Guard our lives. Be the watchman on the walls of our hearts, that our souls may be guarded against temptation, that the evil one may be put to shame and admonished, his works may be destroyed, his lies may be exposed, his plans may fail, and his kingdom come tumbling and crashing down, that the name of Jesus Christ may be praised. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. After the preaching of the Word of God, we'll sing the psalm that was quoted in Romans chapter 4, Psalter 83. Beloved congregation of the Lord, there are two examples that introduce this sermon on justification. One is ancient and another is very recent. One is fairly familiar to you and the other one you may never have heard before. The ancient story is the familiar account of how a monk named Martin Luther wrestled with his conscience before God. He knew that God demands perfect righteousness. That is, the only way you can enter heaven is if you have a perfect record. And Martin Luther knew, of course, that the cross of Jesus Christ had an important part to play in this. But you see, he thought that the cross takes you part way and you have to take yourself the rest of the way to supply righteousness. And as he wrestled with this part of righteousness that he had to supply himself, he could find no peace in his heart because he knew deep down that nothing he had ever done was good enough to qualify him. And he tried starving himself to the point of being sick. He tried staying up all night to pray. He tried crawling up the long stairways of cathedrals on tall mountains, kissing each step as he went and repeating the Hail Mary on every step. And like the Apostle Paul, he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and everyone else thought he was a good man and a model Christian, but his own conscience would not agree. And for years, Martin Luther had no rest. And every time he read the familiar words of Romans chapter 1 about the righteousness of God being revealed from heaven and that being the gospel or good news, he trembled because he thought the only thing left was condemnation. Until finally he understood that the good news was not that God was giving him a chance to earn his part of righteousness, but that God was willing to give him the free gift of complete righteousness without any input or doing of his. And he writes, "When I realized this, I felt as if I'd been reborn and as if I'd entered the gates of paradise." Now the second example, the contemporary story. There was a remarkable woman that we know as Mother Teresa. She led in many ways a similar life to Martin Luther. She was a nun and he was a monk. And she gave away everything she had to serve the poor. And she lived on the most meager allowance in the slums of India, serving street children all her life. She was tireless in telling others they needed to do good, spurring others on to sacrifice and to serve in love the most miserable and needy people on the planet. And everyone would be inclined to say, "There is an amazing, a good woman." But that is not what she said about herself. Because after her death, her private diary was found and published, and some of what it contained shocked the world. Because she wrote in terms almost identical to Martin Luther about the voice of her accusing conscience and being afraid that with all that she has done, that it was not enough, that she had not earned that portion of her righteousness which she was convinced she had to give God. And she wrote of gnawing doubt that would sometimes devour her thoughts for days on end without relief. And tragically, unlike Martin Luther, there is no evidence that she ever did understand that God's righteousness is purely a free gift to those who stop working for it and simply receive it by believing in Jesus Christ. You see, what you believe about justification, that is, how to be right with God in His courtroom, really does matter. It has tremendous practical impact for peace of mind, for how you live, for how you die, and for whether or not you enter eternal life. And this gospel of a gracious righteousness, it is completely set apart from all that you have done or will do, is precisely what we as sinners need to hear. Our theme then tonight is this: justification by faith alone, the heart of the gospel. In the first place, we see recognizing your utter lack of righteousness. Secondly, receiving the all-sufficient gift of righteousness. And then thirdly, being made forever acceptable to God. Now, when you talk to unbelievers, sometimes they will ask you, "Well, what do you get out of believing?" The question seems to be the driving force in most business settings too, isn't it? The profit, the bottom line. And the Lord Jesus also speaks of eternal things in those words. What will it profit you if you gain the whole world but lose your own soul? And in that sense, when the Catechism uses a word like profit, it's a biblical thing. But now, what answer would you give? Let's just take a survey for a minute, silently in your own heart. What benefit, what profit, what's the bottom line for believing the gospel of Jesus Christ? What do you get out of it? And the one might say, "Well, I get a lot of strength from my faith." It's a very modern thing to say, by the way. They used to say, "I get a lot of strength from my Savior," but today it's all about me and my faith. And others will say, "Well, I get a lot of comfort and encouragement from it." And that's true enough. But that's not the heart of the gospel. How many people still say today, instinctively, as their very first reaction, the profit of believing is this, that I am righteous before God and an heir of eternal life. And that's a sign that the church today is not very strong theologically and no longer thinks clearly about the heart of the gospel. And you see, getting the heartbeat of the gospel wrong can be devastating to daily life and eternal life, as the opening examples made clear. The prophet, the bottom line is this, that by believing biblically, you become righteous before God. Now, why is righteousness important to God? What is it? Well, it's the only condition by which you can be accepted before God. You know what conditions are. Every time you go to the grocery store, you see them. There's a sticker on the entry door. No shirt, no shoes, no service. That's the condition for being allowed in. And the law of God gives us the conditions by which you can be accepted in the presence of God and welcomed into God's heaven on the new earth. And the condition is this: obey all of the commandments of God, always, all the time, without one slip or failure, and don't break a single one of them. And if you are perfect, you are righteous and you are welcome. And if you are not, you are not acceptable to God and you are condemned. And nothing you do can undo that condemnation. Do you realize that? Do you realize that the way you're born, God deals with you as judge? I have to ask, because again, it's a very modern thing that people think that God relates to them as father and not as judge. Now, there's a big difference between the two. You know this because you know that there's a difference between getting in trouble in a court of law, even in our land, and with your own father. Your parents will accept your imperfect attempts at obedience, even if they're not perfect. And your parents are happy if they see you trying. And they're pleased when they see improvement from last year. And they accept your confessions of guilt. Children, sometimes, you ever had this, your conscience starts bothering you so much because you took something you shouldn't from the kitchen, or you told a lie and you confessed to your mom or your dad what you've done. Sometimes your parents are so pleased with that sensitive conscience and confession that you might even escape some or all of the punishment. But it's a whole different story when you're dealing with a judge. The judge will not accept imperfect behavior. And if you say, yeah, but I only did it once, he won't let you off the hook, at least not a good one. And a judge won't be impressed if you say, yeah, but Your Honor, I'm bettering my life. You see, Your Honor, last year I only got caught 3 times for drunk driving, last year, and this year it's only been once. I'm getting better. He will not say, congratulations, that's wonderful. He will say, guilty, here's the penalty. And even if you come years later and confess crimes to a court of law, you will still be punished for them. There was a story a couple weeks ago in the news, maybe you saw it. There was this man south of the border who came to the police station and came to confess some unresolved crime, saying that he had done these things 20 years ago and he just wanted to confess what he'd done. And to his surprise, he was arrested and is now cooling his heels in jail. That's how law operates. That's what law demands. And how important it is to realize that until you become righteous before God, God does not relate to you as father, but as judge. God is only father of the righteous. He cannot be the father of sinners who are not righteous. He is righteous. He is holy. The Bible says, as a judge, he has such pure eyes that he cannot look on iniquity. That is, he cannot look at sin and leave it unpunished and say it's no big deal and we'll just forget about it and let bygones be bygones. His law is 100% unflexible in demanding punishment for the unrighteous. And it's equally inflexible in demanding eternal life for the righteous. So how then can sinners ever hope to be declared righteous before God? And the first step seems to be so unlikely. You need to learn to say amen to the accusing voice of your conscience. The Catechism, echoing Scripture, puts it like this. My conscience accuses me that I have grossly, and that word means blatantly, but also disgustingly, transgressed all the commandments of God and kept none of them, and am still inclined to all evil. Does your conscience ever accuse you of that? It's a different story from the waffling that you also sometimes find in Reformed churches. No one's perfect. We're all sinners. We all make mistakes. And how easily those words roll from our lips, more as an excuse than a confession of guilt, more as a, well, it can't be so bad because we're all in the same boat. No, you don't find that vague, that general language in the Scriptures. The doctrine of justification starts, to quote Romans, that every mouth is stopped and plucked, that you've broken all the commandments of God and have kept none of them, that your heart is still inclined to all evil. That is, it's a sewer pit that sprays forth evil of every kind, and only the restraining hand of God keeps you from acting much of it out. Does your conscience ever tell you that? If it doesn't, then you will see no need for being declared righteous before God. And the gospel will not be good news to you. In fact, it'll sound more like an insult than anything else. Because you'll say, well, what do you think? I'm not that bad. I don't hurt a fly. Who do you think I am? That's the kind of gospel for criminals and rebels and convicts. And then you're like that Pharisee in the temple, who noticed the publican when he walked in and turned up his nose with an air of disapproval and said, God, I thank thee that I'm not like this terrible man over here. What does your conscience say tonight? Does it accuse you? Or does it excuse you? You see, to use an example, your conscience is God's watchdog in your heart. And it is meant to bark loudly whenever God disapproves of what you're doing. And it's meant to wag a friendly tail when all is well. Now, just like some dogs, your conscience may well bark when it should be quiet. We'll get to that later. But the other danger, especially in modern culture, is that your conscience sleeps when it ought to be barking. And when your conscience fails to accuse you that you are a sinner, then something's wrong. Because then sin has hardened your heart. And your conscience has become out of tune. And it doesn't do its job anymore like it should. Does your conscience accuse you? It should. And when it doesn't, the law of God needs to start thundering above your head, Romans 3, verse 19. We know that the law speaks to close every mouth and make all the world become guilty before God and shut up the excuses and prod the sleeping conscience so that it begins to accuse without stopping, and it barks and barks the alarm so that the only answer you have before God is this: guilty. I broke it. I did it. Does your conscience ever accuse you like that? It should. You haven't gone a moment without sin. And the only reason you think you have is because you've set up your own standards in the courtroom of your own heart. And you've set up a classification system for sinners. And you've compared yourself to other people. And you've said, I'm better than most. And I'm not as bad as others. And you've classified certain sins as serious sins and others as more just mistakes, really, not sin. But God says if you break one commandment, you've broken them all. Gossip, lust, and covetousness are as sinful as murder, adultery, and theft. And you have been guilty of every root attitude of heart that violates every commandment of God. You've kept none of them. You've broken all of them. Your heart is inclined to sin. The root and the seed of every sin is found in you. Do you agree? But someone says, Pastor, I thought this Lord's Day is about being righteous before God. Why are you going on and on about the law and about sin? Because, congregation, for you to be saved or for you to experience again with fresh power the beauty of the gospel, your mouth also needs to be closed tonight, Romans 3. And your excuses taken away, and your pride shattered. And that shattering work of the Holy Spirit is absolutely vital to spiritual life. Do you ever come to that point? where you think these things about yourself. That can seem so burdensome, so utterly crushing and hopeless. I remember my first congregation spending a lot of time with a young man who became deeply convicted of his sins after a series of sermons on the Ten Commandments, and he was so crushed, he didn't see it, but everyone else did. He would come and stand in my office or come to my house on a Monday morning, and the tears would be running down his face, and he would say to me, "I'm such a proud and unbroken man." Sometimes I would listen to him for 3 or 4 or 5 times in a week, and I would listen to him tell me how bad a sinner he was, and he said to me, "I don't think you really know how bad I am." Finally, one day, something clicked that should have clicked earlier, and I said to him, I think I've got the perfect summary of who you are. I said, "You're telling me that you've broken all the commandments of God, that you've kept none of them, and that you're still inclined to all evil." And he looked at me in astonishment, and he said, "That's it. That's me." And the truth taught in this Lord's Day, straight really from Romans 3, is meant to get you and I to close our mouths, to stand guilty before God, not with the Pharisee in the temple, but with the publican who didn't dare to raise his eyes, who came in there kind of shuffling his feet and stayed in the back like he didn't belong and wasn't at home there, and who struck his own breast, striking his heart, the source of all his sins, and nothing to say to God except this groan, "Oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner." And now here's the glory of the gospel. That publican thought he had nothing to offer God, but God had great riches to give to him. And Jesus says, this man went home justified, that is, declared righteous before God, accepted forever, an heir of eternal life, because he had received the all-sufficient gift of righteousness. And that's our second point. And notice the great turning point in this biblical answer we have here in the Catechism. After the list of who and what we are and what your conscience ought to say, we have this beautiful turning point, notwithstanding God. And there's the gospel. The same turnaround that is found in so many great passages of the Scriptures. Remember Ephesians 2, describing us as dead in sin and serving the god of this world that is the devil? And then comes the great turning point. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sin. Romans 3:21. But now, once every mouth has been closed and declared guilty before God, but now, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. And notice how beautifully the Catechism weaves that biblical truth into a simple answer. Notwithstanding God, without any merit of mine, but only of merit that is total pure grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. And we need to see each of these three things because we need to glory in them. Remember what three things your conscience should accuse you of? First, that you've grossly transgressed, meaning broken every commandment of God. And over against this, God says to everyone who believes in his Son, "I impute to you the perfect satisfaction of Christ." Now, this word impute is not a very modern one, but the best way to understand it is to think of your credit card. Every time a withdrawal is made, that balance drops, and every time you make a payment into your account, then you impute or you charge the positive balance back into your account. And God says this. He says to those who ask him for mercy, confessing what your conscience accuses you of, he imputes the perfect satisfaction of Christ. And this is referring to the cross. On the cross, God satisfied his wrath. It burned itself out in the heart of Jesus Christ because God took the sin of everyone who would ever believe in Jesus Christ, and he charged it to the record and heart and account of his sinless Son. And Jesus Christ paid that penalty, and eternal hell was squeezed into 3 hours on the cross. He made perfect satisfaction so that even the holy eyes of a holy God can find no shortcoming in that payment. Romans 3:25, whom God put forth a propitiation, there's that word satisfaction, through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the forgiveness of sin. The satisfaction of Christ simply means this: there is forgiveness for committed sin, and there's no more condemnation to those who trust in Jesus Christ. Remember the second thing your conscience should accuse you of? That you've kept none of the commandments of God. You see, it's not enough to avoid the don'ts. You also have to live up to all the do's to be righteous. And the only way God's going to call you righteous is if you've lived up to every single do in the Bible and avoided every single don't. Only those with a perfect record are called righteous. And that's why, for example, Adam and Eve in paradise before the fall could not be called righteous. In this sense, they had no record. And they were supposed to do the right thing to give them that record. And when you put your trust in Jesus Christ, God imputes to you the perfect righteousness of Christ. Because He didn't just die on the cross. He didn't just suddenly appear as a full-grown man and die a day later. He lived a perfect, spotless life for 33 years. To every commandment of God. Tested under the worst of conditions. And He never slipped up once. And God takes that perfect, finished, completed righteousness. That's another reason, by the way, that He had to ascend into heaven to round off and close His life on earth. And He says to the trembling sinner who admits to all this guilt before Him, He says, here, this is yours. This is now your record. And when I look in my judgment books under the entry by your name, all it says is perfect obedience. And it lists 33 years of actual acts of obedience. So that in the sight of God, a believer is as righteous as Jesus Christ Himself. You cannot get any more righteous than that. To use another example, you have here non-stick righteousness. Some of you have cooked with non-stick pans. And the wonderful thing about a non-stick pan is literally nothing sticks to it. No matter how burned or dirty it gets, it wipes clean in a moment. Although even with our non-stick stuff, you have to watch out because if you sneeze 3 times, the layer starts coming off. But we're talking here about a lasting non-stick Teflon righteousness. The perfect record to which no sin can stick before the eyes of God. And then there's the third need we have. My conscience says I'm still inclined to all sin. My heart is still a fountain of every kind of evil. And I want to pray with David, I am evil born in sin. Thou desirest truth within. And God says in response, I impute, or better in this case, I grant or give to you the holiness of Jesus Christ. So that the sinfulness of your nature is also paid for and will be changed. Do you see how perfectly what Christ is, what Christ has done, fits your need as a sinner in the sight of God? And that's the gospel proclaimed to you again tonight. And oh, I cannot resist preaching it especially tonight to those who are not yet true believers. And in a moment we'll glory in what it means for a believer. But now I turn to those who are not yet right with God. Do you hear this gospel? God provides in Jesus Christ everything you need. He offers perfect satisfaction so you can be forgiven. Perfect righteousness so that you have a perfect record before Him forever. And perfect holiness to cover your unholiness. Oh, what more could you want or need? And God proclaims and provides that in the gospel. And He offers it to everyone who stands before Him like the publican in the temple. And says, oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Does your conscience accuse you? Then say amen to the voice of your conscience. And admit that all its accusations are true. And then still say to God, God, be merciful to me. Believe in His Son. And He gives you this righteousness and makes you forever acceptable to Him. And that's our last point. Someone will say, this is wonderful, this is beautiful, but how can it become mine? Scripture teaches us that this is by faith alone, without any works. Romans 3, verse 28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith, without meaning, apart from the deeds of the law. And the Catechism says it the same way. Only by a true faith, question 60, begins and ends. Inasmuch as I embrace such benefit with a believing heart. Why by faith alone? Because that is the only way in which it can be transferred to you as a pure gift without any effort on your part. Let me show you an example about the difference between faith and works. Think of a ski hill, young people. In order for you to ski down, first you have to get to the top. Now, there are two ways you can get to the top. You can put your skis over your shoulder and you can trudge or climb your way up. It's not really a good way to get up the hill because your boots are going to sink deep at every step. What a tremendous effort to get only a few meters up the hill. And on a big ski hill in the Rockies, it would take a long time to get all the way to the top. And the other way is simply to sit down in the chairlift and let and rest while it does the work and it carries you up to the top. And it's also true of justification, being accepted by God. You can try to do something, but you won't get anywhere. You will, as a sinner, never get to the top of that mountain because it is endless. Or you can simply rest in what God has done in His Son and receive His gift of righteousness in Christ as it carries you to a perfect record before His throne. And the way of faith alone is to say with the publican, God be merciful to me, the sinner, and to receive from God perfect righteousness. And every time your conscience accuses you again, simply remember that you are not called to do or provide anything to make you righteous. You are simply to rest and trust in Jesus Christ. Him, Christ, God sets forth, proclaims Him to you with the call, confess your sin and turn to Him. And like Martin Luther, you can even this very night find the gates of paradise being opened to you as you understand justification and believe in Jesus Christ. But now there's some things that need to be said to those who already do believe. Remember how I left you hanging with the story of the young man who came to my office over and over again? He was also depressed, and that was part of the issue. But I think the depression was caused by spiritual things. And I had the great privilege of teaching him the answer of this Lord's Day. In fact, I made him memorize question 60, and every time he came to me again, I said, stop. I want you to repeat question 60 to me again. And every time he battled a fresh round of conviction of sin, and he would come overwhelmed, and he would start telling me how bad he was, and I would stop him, and I would say, are you any worse than this? Broken all the commandments of God, kept none of them, still inclined to all evil. And he said, no, I haven't gotten any worse than that. And I said, have you fled to Jesus Christ for refuge as a sinner? And he said, yes. And then I said to him, then you have no right to believe the first part of the answer and not the second part. You have no reason to cut this question in half. You may not ignore the part that says, notwithstanding God. And I cannot tell you how many times this question, memorized, has been a treasure to my own soul whenever my own conscience clamored and told me these three things about myself. What does it mean to be accepted to God? Just listen again to this answer. Even so, as if I never had nor committed any sin. Yes, as if I had fully accomplished all that obedience which Christ has accomplished for me. Oh, believer, do you see how God looks at you? No matter how you feel, no matter what is going on in your life, even in your backslidings and your lukewarmness and your carelessness, from the perspective of the law of God, God sees you as righteous in Christ forever. And he says, the demands have been met. The law can make no demands anymore. Actually, I'm saying that wrong. The law demands now that you receive eternal life. For you are as righteous as Jesus Christ. And because he deserves to be in heaven, so do you. Oh, how this gospel needs to be gloried in by every child of God, because your conscience still does its work and it's important. And that fresh confession of sin to God and the liberty that comes from that, that's an important part of spiritual experience. But your conscience still protests and it worries you and it gnaws away at you and chews at you. And you still have to say these three things. If you're honest, I've transgressed all the commandments of God and broken none of them. And every seed of evil still festers and rots in my heart. We looked a minute ago at a conscience that is asleep when it should be barking. Now we come back to the conscience that barks and accuses even when it should be silent in the presence of God. Hear the answer of the gospel, an answer that you should memorize yourself and repeat, though my conscience accuse me, and it's all true, notwithstanding God. God sees me as righteous. Paul would later in Romans say this, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God who justifies, that is declared righteous. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ who died, yea, rather is risen again, and is at the right hand of God making intercession for us. When God justifies you, who can condemn you? No one. Do you hear this? When you sin as a believer, your status before God does not and cannot change. Yes, you need to repent, you need to confess, you need to be washed and cleaned again. But you are still as justified and as righteous during that sin as you were before it. That cannot change. This is true non-stick righteousness. It is impossible for God to change it. And therefore you always have an open door back to God, believer in Jesus. A door that no amount of sin can close. God said when you believed, righteous, and if God justified you, who can condemn? God doesn't. And his opinion is the only one that matters. And that's the salve, the medicine you may apply to your conscience by fleeing to Christ every time it stings. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the magnificent doctrine of justification. And that gospel of being made right with God isn't just meant to teach us to believe and comfort us once we've believed. But I hope by now that you've been carried along by this great truth so that you see what it says about a great God. Think about the wisdom of God. How perfectly Jesus Christ meets the desperate need of helpless sinners, so that his gift of righteousness is tailor-made to the most desperate and unworthy. What brilliance on the part of God to think up a marvelous plan of salvation that's rich enough for the greatest sinner and simple enough that a child can understand it. Think of how this teaching honors the holiness of God and the justice of God, because when God declares sinners righteous, he does so not against law, but because of law being satisfied. And the law of God is vindicated as being good and pure and true. And it need not terrify the believing sinner anymore. In fact, God's justice now becomes attractive because it demands, yes, it demands as a matter of right, the salvation of those who are in Christ. You know, sometimes a child of God can have these secret fears and doubts that somehow it won't be good enough. That you'll be walking the streets of heaven and God will say to you, you're not welcome here anymore. You know, I've changed my mind. I just can't forget your sins. And every time I see you, I don't want you here anymore. And if salvation were not based on and endorsed by and made up of perfect, fulfilled righteousness, that would be a very real possibility. But now justice itself demands that those who believe in Jesus Christ are saved and forever inherit eternal life. And it would be unjust and it would be sin and it would be wrong for God to take people whose record is actually the perfect record of Jesus Christ and kick them out of heaven. Justice, righteousness becomes the best friend of the believer. Do you see how this doctrine glorifies the justice of God? How it displays the grace of God? There's no reason at all for God to be gracious, and He does it anyway, to the unworthy, to people who have done everything wrong that they possibly could do. And still, not just half-heartedly and sort of and part-way, but richly and perfectly worship God for His grace. And think how this doctrine displays the love of God. Romans 5, God commends, that is, God advertises, God seeks to make attractive in our eyes His love towards us, the apostle says, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Can you not worship God's love? And that's why this doctrine has glory. Because it's full of the glory of who God is in Jesus Christ for sinners. Yes, it destroys all our bragging rights. But that's not bad news. That's the good news. There's nothing more liberating than to be justified in the sight of God once and for all, now and forever. There's no freer place to stand than as a justified saint in the sight of God, because you no longer in any way, shape, or form have to earn God's approval or acceptance. Nothing you do or don't do can make Jesus Christ love you more or take away God's acceptance to you in Christ. Is there a more liberating truth in all the world? Do you now understand why Luther said that when this clicked, he felt like he'd been lifted into paradise itself? That's the heart of the gospel.